So, Job chapter 4 and 5. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety, they are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear, and know it for your good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the word that you give to us. We pray again, that as we begin looking at these responses to Job and his troubles, that you would give us wisdom in the speaking and in the hearing of these things, that we might weigh wisely and carefully the words that are given to us, and know what your word to us is from each of these. We pray, God, that above all we would find our hope and our trust in you, and whether words are true and misapplied, that we would know still the truth that does apply to us, that you are a God who is to be trusted and feared, and that you do what you will, that your name might be glorified. We come to you and give you thanks, praying these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As we've been going through Job, we've been given the background of what's going on. We know what Job doesn't know, And we know what his friends don't know, that this is Job suffering because he is righteous. Satan comes to God and says, and challenges God. And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job, that there is none like him?" And Job, and Satan says in the first test, "Well, let me take all that he has." And God allows him, but says, "Don't touch him." And Job still honors and praises God. Satan comes again, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? I've allowed you to do all that you would," and he still praises me. And Satan says, "Of course he would, because I haven't touched him yet. Let me at him, and he'll curse you." And so Satan comes to Job and afflicts his body with sores and boils, and you know, just a gruesome picture of suffering. And Job does not curse God. Job continues to praise him. So Job does not curse God, at least at first blush. But the pain of a day does not disappear after a day necessarily. The pain that Job endures continues for a while. And it's as he's in this process of pain and suffering and grieving, remembering not, of course, just his own body, but the loss of his family, his children, his property. His friends come to him and sit with him. And after they've sat with him for 7 days in silence, Job speaks out. And we looked at that last week. Job curses the day of his birth. He wishes that he could die. He wishes that if he had to be born, he wishes he could have died in infancy. If he has to live now, he wishes he could die now and just be done with it all. It's in all this that we notice that Job curses the day of his birth. He does not curse God. He is still faithful. He still believes in God and has not taken matters into his own hand. But he says this in the hearing of his three friends, men who've come quite a distance to commiserate with him and to sit with him. From what we can tell of where they've come, it's been several days' travel. So we know that Job has been in this condition for at least that long and longer. And then they sit with him for those 7 days, and it continues. Job finally speaks, and now they feel that they have permission to speak. The first to speak is Eliphaz the Temanite. It's generally understood that because he's the first to speak, that he would be the oldest and the wisest of the three friends. And as we go through what he will say to Job in these two chapters, there is a lot that we have to agree with. He doesn't say much that you can point at and say that's wrong. However, knowing what we know of Job's situation, we find in what he says clues that give us an idea that he doesn't understand Job's situation. And there are hints in what he says that he's relying on his own wisdom, on his own observation, and not the wisdom of God in all of this. Look at this in four headings. One is verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4, where Job is encouraged to hope in the justice of God. The second is chapter 4, verses 12 to 21, in which Eliphaz recounts a revelation that he's had and applies that to Job. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Eliphaz speaks of the end of the fool, and we'll see in that he's beginning to think of Job as maybe not such a wise, good man after all. And then in verses 8 to 27 of chapter 5, the wise man seeks after God, and Eliphaz, I think, puts himself as the wise man and encourages Job to be like him. Words are given in verses 1 to 7 that are meant to encourage Job. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? You can read that in a kind way or in a pointed way. I would choose to give Eliphaz the benefit of the doubt right here and say, have him say this in the tone that recognizes you've been through a lot and you've spoken your piece. Can you now receive something from me? Are you in a place where you can hear this? He calls on Job to remember the help that he's given to others in verses 3 and 4, and rightly and truthfully honors him as one who's been a benefit to many. Job will speak in chapter 29 of his time in the gate of the city and will say these same things, not bragging, as they say, because it's true. He's been this kind of man. But there's almost a subtle rebuke that comes even here, because Eliphaz will say, you've done these things. But then in verses 5 and 6, now it's come to you. And are you able to receive from others the help that you've given to them in their times of trouble? Have you really learned the lesson of suffering that others have gone through? Because he's remembering what Job said in chapter 3 about cursing the day of his birth and cursing his life. And wondering, Job, are you really going to be patient in all of this? Do you really submit to God? It's subtle here, but I think it's here nonetheless. And it's true enough that when troubles come upon us, we ought to seek after God and we ought to trust in God. And if we are the people that have helped others, then there's a reminder here to us that as we have done for others, apply that lesson to ourselves. But how hard is it to do that? And how hard is it to receive that from others who bring it to us? Eliphaz is one who speaks the truth, but does he understand all that's happening so that he can speak and apply the truth correctly? He calls Job, do you trust in God? He says, you've been through this, you've offered it to others, you've said that God is your confidence and your hope. Well, are you trusting in Him? Do you really believe in Him? It's a fair enough question in some circumstances, but you have to be wise enough to know the circumstances. It's true, in verses 7 and 11, that God is just. And Eliphaz calls Job's attention to that. And recounts what would be a proverbial statement, that the innocent never perish, the upright are never cut off. And yet at the same time, calls Job's attention to the fact that the wicked do suffer. They do get what they have coming to them. They are judged by God. They are brought low by Him. And then he offers an illustration of the strong lions that are brought down by God in their strength, reminding Job that the good do well and the wicked suffer. And here is where you begin to wonder if Eliphaz is getting it, because he seems to be thinking very black and white terms. The innocent never suffer. It's only the wicked who get what they have coming to them. And it's the hint here that if Job is really so righteous, none of this would have come upon him. Now, it's not saying that Job is an unbeliever. He's not hinting at that. But he's beginning to hint, Job, you're not the man quite that you say you are or that you think you are. And I can know this because of what's happening here. A couple of things to draw from this. The tone of voice in which we say things matters a lot. Here's a counseling sidestep here. The same statement said kindly can affect someone in a way that the same statement said harshly will not. The same statement said as a question will carry your weight and be effective in a way that the same thing said as an imperative or as a declaration may not. There's nothing wrong with what is being said to Job by Eliphaz. But knowing what we know of what's going on behind the scenes, and having read ahead in Job and knowing what Eliphaz will come to and his estimation of Job, we have to ask the question, how wise and how helpful is Eliphaz really being? And then apply that to ourselves when we're dealing with people who have just expressed their dismay and their horror and their pain at their existence and the suffering they've gone through. Remember, too, that the general truths of Scripture are true, but how are they applied? It's generally true that the innocent are never perish. The upright are generally never cut off. Generally. But we know in fact that it does happen. And to say it as a black and white statement, as an absolute truth, is to misunderstand the complexity of God's dealing with us and dealing with His people. And it's true that the wicked will reap what they sow, that God will judge them. But do we see that in this life every time consistently? And no, we don't. There are the wicked who die very healthy and very happy and very well off and know nothing of judgment until they stand before Christ at that time. And then it all comes down upon them. Again, the things here are spoken that are true, but they're misapplied in this case. And we need to be careful of that ourselves in applying this to others and applying these things to ourselves or in saying them to God. Well, God, if you love me, why am I hurting? Well, in Job's case, it was because God loved him that Job was hurting. God, if you were a God of justice, why did the wicked prosper? Psalm 73 comes into play. And the psalmist learns in that psalm that when he enters into the worship of God, when he begins to consider and ponder who God really is, he understands something of the mysterious ways in which God works out his judgments on earth. And he's quieted by that and brought to a place of praise and hope and trust in God again. It's true that we ought to and must hope in the justice of God, but we need to be very careful about our ability to see that working out in every situation and how we encourage one another to look for that and judge one another in the circumstances in which we're waiting for that justice to come about. Eliphaz backs up what he says now by recounting a vision that he's had, as if the words I say are true, but Job, I don't know that you'll hear them. So let me tell you about a vision I had. And this is apparently, I would say, is meant to buttress his case and say, I have heard from the heavenlies themselves of what is going on. And I want you to listen to this. He talks about the coming of the vision, verses 12 to 16. It comes at night as if in a dream. Now, we shouldn't rule that out because God came to Abraham in a dream. God comes to some of his people in dreams in the Old Testament. So there's nothing in that itself that is out of the ordinary for this time in biblical history. It could have happened. And of course, the response that he gives is also fairly appropriate. Fear and dread came upon him. It's a scary thing to have God come to you in a dream. And he responds like that. And then he's not even certain of what he sees. There's some sort of shape, some sort of a phantom or a spirit that moves in front of him. And his body reacts. It's just the hair on the back of his neck stands up. And then the content of the vision is given in verses 17 to 21. And it's primarily in verse 17 that we see this. Most people associate verses 17 to 21 with the whole vision. I would agree with that. But there are some who say it's just 17. That's just for your information. But the core of it is found in verse 17. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Now, if you're reading the King James Version, you'll read something along the lines of, can man be more right than God? Can a man be more right than his Maker, or be more just? And the reason for that is the Hebrew particle there, can be more than or before. And it just depends on the translators which way they go with it. It makes a little bit of difference in how you work this out, but not a whole lot. The question is, how does a man stand before God? How does he make an account of himself before God? That's the vision that Eliphaz has and is communicating to Job. And he's challenging Job's right to speak to God. Job, you have said you want these things to happen to you. You want this pain removed. But let me ask you something. For my communication with God, who are you to justify yourself before Him? Again, here's the hint that Eliphaz is seeing God's dealings with Job as a result of something wrong in Job. And Job's prayer and exclamation in chapter 3 as an example of Job trying to vindicate and justify himself before God instead of simply confessing his sin and asking God for mercy. He goes on in verses 18 to 21 and magnifies that gap between man and God. God is so far above us, so far beyond us, that God cannot even really communicate clearly to his angels. There are things he cannot trust them with because they're just unable to bear it. And if angels, then certainly men as well. And then he works on the frailty of men in verses 19 to 21. He uses the imagery of houses of clay. Well, the houses of clay where men dwell in, but But houses of clay are also what men are themselves, and they all come to nothing. They can be brought down in a day, verses 20 and 21. They're unnoticed when they pass, and the men learn nothing from all of this experience. And he presents us a picture of God that is harsh and I think untrue. It's true that God is transcendent. It's true that God is beyond us. It's true that God is greater than all of His creatures, that angels and men cannot understand or comprehend just the barest bit of who God is. But the imagery you're left with here is of a God who's so separate from men that does He even care, really, about them? What kind of God does Eliphaz worship, if I'm reading this correctly? Is this God a God of compassion and a God of hope and a God of mercy, or simply a God of justice? Note, too, that the language that's used here of a house crumbling to dust, of a tent cord being plucked up within and men dying. What does that sound like? Isn't that how Job's children died? The wind came and collapsed upon them. Again, sometimes people need to be brought face to face with these things. And we can't allow them or ourselves to be excused from the wickedness of our hearts. But what if there's not a wicked heart to be excused from? What if the suffering comes simply because God has purposes beyond it, beyond our chastisement? To be careful with these things. Eliphaz is speaking of Job, thinking that he knows things about Job that we know that he doesn't know. A couple of lessons here, things to remind ourselves. Remember, one, the unreliability of visions. I don't know whether this vision was a true vision or not. Well, it was a true vision. There's no reason to doubt that. But who was it from that Eliphaz had? And if it was from God, did he understand what it said to him? Because it seems to posit a God who is so far removed from His creation that He can have little contact with them. That is not the God of the Old Testament even. In no way. God speaks with Adam and Eve. God speaks to Noah and gives him commandments. God reveals Himself to Abraham. God will later reveal Himself in a burning bush to Noah. God desires to be known. And yes, while it's true that we are so far from Him and so much His creation that we are as if we were in houses of clay and houses of dust, it's God who made us from that dust and clay and gave us life. He is with us. He is concerned about us. He can make His word known and make His word clear, and does so because of His desire to be known. And because He alone is able to make Himself known to us, we do not look for Him ourselves. God is not really so distant and uncaring of men as this vision might intimate. Secondly, going back to the vision, consider the source of our wisdom and knowledge. We don't have visions today. Any Christian who tells you they've had a vision of God is deceived or a fool or a liar. I will say that unequivocally. And I will say it with even more force that they say anything that is an addition to or a subtraction from what Scripture teaches. Scripture is our revelation from God. We do not pray for voices. We do not pray for God to send visions or God to interpret dreams and to make them clear to us. The things that are necessary for us to know, the things that testify to us about the truth and the power of God and about His grace and mercy, are revealed to us in the Scriptures, and we need not look anywhere else or to anyone else. Isaiah says to his own people, to the law and to the prophets, if they have no, and to the testimony, telling his own people at that time, don't listen to these dreamers and to these necromancers and those who say they talk with the dead. You have the Word of God before you. You have the Scriptures here. Look to them and go to them. Now, to Eliphaz's credit, he doesn't have the Scriptures written down. What he's working from is the history and the knowledge of God available by general revelation, which may be why he hopes for a vision. because he's not satisfied with what God has revealed. Whatever his excuses are, we cannot go that way ourselves. As Eliphaz continues his talking and his attempt to counsel and to encourage Job, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5, again he speaks, I think in the end, rather harshly as we examine it. He speaks of the end of the fool. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Well, the holy ones can't speak for God because they can't receive the word of God. Remember, verse 18, even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. He seems to be saying there's no mediator. There's no one that you can go to. Because God has allowed no communication between man and himself. Again, if I'm reading that correctly, it's possible that I'm not, that maybe I'm making too much of this. At least there's the hint here of Eliphaz saying, we cannot really talk to God. And that's a terrible error to make as well. At the very least, he's saying that Job cannot communicate with God because he has placed himself beneath God's notice by his reaction to the suffering that's come upon him. Chapter 3 again, Job has not repented. Job has not sought the mercy of God. He simply say, God, kill me and have done with it. Well, that's not a godly response to what's happened. And so why would God listen to Job if Job is going to be like this? Verses 2 and 7. Job the fool bears his own sin now. These words become pointed from Eliphaz. The fool stews in his own misery. Verses 2, surely vexation kills the fool, jealousy slays the simple. From chapter 3, I think Eliphaz is accusing Job of doing this. The vexation and the misery that he expresses in chapter 3 prove, in fact, that he's a fool. That he's not honoring God. It doesn't mean yet that he has disowned God or that he's beyond hope of reconciliation and redemption. It means, Job, you're not listening yet. God's shouting real loud to you with all of this, and you ain't hearing. But it's Eliphaz who doesn't understand what God is saying. And then again, he speaks of the sufferings of the fool, and notice that these sufferings of the fool are just like Job's. I've seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. What happened to Job's dwelling places? His children are far from safety. They are crushed at the gate. There is no one to deliver them. He's just grinding it in now. The hungry eat his harvest. He takes out even thorns. And for the thirsty, he pays after his wealth. Job's wealth is gone as well. And in the end, this is because a man's trouble springs up from his own actions. Verses 6 and 7. Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We take that as a general truth there as well, that, you know, it's the lot of man to be in trouble. It's just the nature of life. But I wonder if what Eliphaz is saying, I wonder if a true interpretation of that would be that the way it's couched here, that Eliphaz is saying that Job, the trouble that's come upon you is because of your sin. This stuff doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't just sprout up like a weed in a place where there never was a plant before. There's a reason for it. And the reason, Job, is that you're in trouble. And you're not seeing it. But it's okay, Job, because I'm here to tell you how you ought to reconcile this. I'm the wise man, he says. This is verses 8 to 27. As for me, Eliphaz says, I would seek God. And to God would I commit my cause. Now, you notice the way I said that here. I'm using the tone again. I can't guarantee that's what Eliphaz, that he said it in that way, but I think it's appropriate. Because he's obviously not going to learn anything from Job, and because he's there to counsel Job, and because Eliphaz has not suffered as Job has, Eliphaz must be in the right. Besides, I've had this vision, he says. I know what's going on here. So, listen to me. And like a wise man, me, entrust yourself to God. Okay, counsel. How do we deal with others? Do we say, well, you ought to be more like me. You ought to do the things that I do. And then your life will get so much better. Again, true statements, but how do you say them? And are they to be said at a particular time or not said? Eliphaz It's true. I mean, we should seek God. And we should commit our cause. Who could argue with the theology of that? But the application of it's awry. And it just continues on. He speaks rightly of the general kindnesses of God. He gives rain on the earth, waters on the fields. He takes care of those who believe in Him and those who don't believe in Him. He shows incredible kindness and patience and tolerance to all. But there also is going to be a judgment coming. Verses 11 to 16. God will reward the humble and He will reward the wicked. The humble will find themselves lifted up and protected. He sets those up on high. Again, here's the question for Job. Are you humble? And do you mourn? If you were humble and if you mourned, would this have happened to you? But now the wicked will have coming to them what they've got. They'll be frustrated in all that they do. Their schemes brought to an end. They'll meet darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. They'll see and be able to do nothing. Everything they plan comes apart. They'll be blind. With no reason to be except for the judgment of God. But those, he says, that they would plunder, those that they would harm, God will save. The needy and the poor will be delivered from the wicked. He says, this is the God that you ought to seek. And again, it's true enough. God does frustrate the plans of the wicked. Proverbs, the first several chapters of Proverbs make that abundantly clear. And as you go through the Psalms, this language of the poor and the needy and those who mourn being lifted up. I mean, think of the Beatitudes. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who mourn will be comforted. Absolutely true. But is this the medicine for Job at this point? He says in verses 17 and 18, receive the discipline that God gives. Remember that God brings these things about for a reason. Now, He's afflicted you because you need to be brought low. But take heart. God who wounds, He will bind up. And He will shatter you, but He will heal you. Again, think of Psalm 51. David says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And that's a hard thing for people to hear. It's amazing. I've used that line in a poem that I'll take at the open mics. And it's the last line of that particular poem. And it gets a response from people. The room quiets down. And usually somebody will come up and say, that last line was incredible. And I'll say, well, it wasn't mine. It's in the Bible. It hits people. And it's true that God does discipline us. He does chastise us. But it's for when we've sinned. It's for when we've gone astray. And we know that Job hasn't gone astray. That wasn't why this suffering came upon him. It was because he was faithful that God brought this upon him. And of course then, this God that we're to seek is a God who does heal and deliver those he disciplines. He also delivers them from all of their troubles. Verses 19 to 23. From famine, from war and the power of the sword, from the lash of the tongue, from destruction and famine and the beasts of the earth. So just about any kind of trouble that could come, whether it's warfare or whether it's a natural disaster or whether it's animals and wild animals jumping out at you and ambushing you or whether it's people slandering you and saying terrible things about you, God delivers perfectly from all of these things. You'll be kept in peace and safety. And notice again the reference to Job's suffering. He will have a secure home, verse 24. You will know that your tent is at peace. He will have many children. You know that your offspring shall be many. And you will even have health. You'll go to the grave at a healthy old age. Now, in terms of rhetoric in dealing with some people, this is brilliant stuff. You take right to somebody the things that most hurt them, and you apply it to them. And it'll cut through so much nonsense and so much equivocation and so much self-rationalization and so many defenses that if you're right and applying it like this, you've been used by God to do a wonderful thing. But again, what if you're misapplying it? You've just magnified the hurt. How could Job respond to all of this? Three times in these few verses, in this short 4-minute speech at most, his losses have been hammered home to him. And he's been blamed for them, saying, this is because you have sinned. This is because you've not been what God wants you to be. And the answer is, well, Eliphaz says, be like me. Verse 27, behold, this is, we have searched out, it is true, hear and know it is for your good. In other words, this is all true. And I tell you, for your good, because I'm your friend. I'm with you in this. Okay, maybe not that sarcastically. But I don't know that Job hears it much differently than that. Again, a couple of lessons from these particular verses. Don't think too highly of yourself. He says in verse 8, seek God like me. Verse 26, I know it's for your good. My words are true. Well, sure, we know the truth, but how well do we apply it? How well do we help people come to a grasp of it and embrace it and understand it themselves? And again, in looking back over all of these, what are the words that we give to one another? These were meant, honestly, by Eliphaz. He means so well in all of this. He really does. He loves Job. He cares for him. And all he's saying and all he's wanting to do is help Job get past this. Help get Job out of this place. And he means these words to heal. But they don't heal. They just cut. In fact, Job can't refute them because they're all so true. But they don't speak to him because he has not sinned to bring these things upon him. Here is Job, then, as we said earlier in this series, as a type of Christ. Job is suffering, not because he is sinning, but because he is faithful, because he is righteous. All this has come upon him so that God might glorify himself in Job. In Jesus, all these things come upon him, and worse, so that Jesus might be our salvation, might be our grace and our hope in time of need. We can consider the help that Job receives, and it's not from man. In the end, it's only God who can help him. And Job is humbled before God and finds himself restored by God. His hope is in God throughout all this. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I know that my Redeemer lives and I shall see him. Job knows that in some way. And even as his friends complicate matters by their honest and good-hearted, well-intentioned desires to help him, Job can still only look to God for his help and for his salvation. Likewise, we look to God for our help and salvation. We ought to look to our friends, and our friends ought to be sources of counsel and encouragement, and we ought to be them for others as well. But the best help we can give sometimes is to say nothing, and if we must say nothing, pray. And if we must do something beyond pray, we must bring Christ into the area and say, perhaps you're suffering, and so did Jesus. And look at the end that God gave to him. Not pointing fingers. Not trying to dissect the anatomy of somebody's soul and somebody's sin as if we have some secret hidden knowledge that we alone have. But to be patient with those who suffer. To be able and willing to hear the difficult words of Job 3 and not feel that we need to give an answer to them or that those are the key to the problem. To understand that in some ways that God is dealing with us in ways that only He understands. And that our job, our duty, our pleasure as Christians is to support and encourage one another in these things. And to not assume sin when there's no evidence of sin. But rather to say, I don't know. Can I sit with you a while longer? Because we know this one thing. We know that we have Christ for us. And He will never depart from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray for Your wisdom as we think on these things. We pray, Lord, that as I've tried to dissect Eliphaz's speech, that I've been fair to him and, more importantly, true to Your Word. We pray, God, of course, that in our fallibility, that You would overrule us on that, on these things, and direct us clearly and plainly to Christ in all of these things. Help us, God, to put our hope and trust in You, to know that there is no way that a man can be right before You except in Christ. and that we would rejoice that we have been brought to you in Christ and find our hope and trust in you. Find in you a God who is not distant and unconcerned, but who is very close to us, Emmanuel, and who is desirous of saving us and bringing us into your family. And this, in fact, you have done through Christ. We thank you for the experiences of men like Job, who have been born up under these things by your hand, and who teach us something of your hidden purposes and of the wonderful and mysterious ways in which you deal with us. Might we, Lord, through these studies, through these sermons, be encouraged to seek you out and to receive the things that you give to us in a way that directs us to you again and again. And might we learn, Lord, to be careful in our counsel to others, that we would not sin against you as Job's friends at will, and that we might instead give you glory and respect the boundaries that you have placed around us. We thank you, Christ, for all of your grace and all of your mercy. Pray that we would continue to grow up in you as we seek your glory. In the name of God and Christ we pray. Amen.